Convocation for the spring semester has been for decades and decades the occasion when we celebrate Founders Day. By that celebration, we seek to keep alive the heritage of this institution through focusing on the lives of former members of the faculty. We're celebrating this year the life of John A. Broaddus, and we found in examining the field of scholars who might address that subject, no one better qualified to do so than one on our own faculty, Dr. Raymond Bailey. As you are aware, Dr. Bailey serves here as professor of Christian preaching. He serves ably and most effectively as director of the National Center for Christian Preaching, which has shown unusual dynamism under his leadership. He is a graduate of Baylor University with the BA degree, majoring in religion and drama, an MA from Texas Tech with a major in speech, an MDiv degree from Southern Seminary, a PhD also from this institution. In 1984-85, he did postdoctoral study at the University of Chicago Divinity School. He has served as professor on this faculty since 1979. He has held pastorates in Kentucky, Florida, Indiana, and South Carolina. We welcome you at this time, Dr. Bailey, as you bring to life again the life and contribution of John A. Broaddus.
Preparation of this presentation has already been quite an ordeal. I started out, and of course, when you do research on a person of this magnitude, you get a lot of material. And so I had an excellent hour lecture prepared when the provost informed me that I would only have 25 minutes. And so I cut that hour lecture down as short as I could, and then yesterday got a copy of today's program and discovered that everything I'd planned to say is printed on the back of the order of worship. So I worked all night to try to come up with something new today. Suppose we quietly agree that Southern Seminary may die, but we will die first. These are likely the most familiar lines attributed to a Southern Seminary professor. They were spoken when the seminary was hardly more than an idea, a dream held by a few visionaries of faith. The words express the considerable devotion of the dreamers of that dream. And those words have provided motivation in many periods of crisis and stress for this institution. Indeed, they provide inspiration for times like these. John Albert Broaddus was professor of New Testament and homiletics on the original faculty of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. His signature is second on the abstract of principles, and he was the second president of the seminary. He was a scholar of exquisite gifts, a linguist who was proficient in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, German, French, Spanish, Italian, Coptic, Gothic, and Anglo-Saxon. When traveling, he and colleague W.H. Witsit corresponded in German. Recently, a German student going through the archives looked at some of that correspondence and said from reading it, you could not tell that it was not written by a native German. He was a biblical scholar, administrator, educator, and preacher. Broaddus' diverse gifts were harnessed in the service of an institution. For good or ill, he believed in institutions and in their potential for the greatest good for the most people. Particularly, he believed in this institution, one in which he played an important role in its birth and early development. In the midst of storms that would have frightened lesser humans away, he turned down opportunities to teach at the University of Chicago, Brown University, other great universities across the country, and declined an invitation to become the president of Vassar College. When the winds raged and it appeared that Jesus was not aboard, or at best, asleep in the stern, Broaddus held on to the mast and sailed on. Broaddus shared the struggles of the fledgling seminary through 4 years of war, 12 years of reconstruction, continuing financial crisis, and theological controversy around Crawford Toy and higher criticism of the Bible. He put what he believed to be the best interest of the seminary above personal ambition and even friendship. John Broaddus loved Crawford Toy. He had participated in his ordination and championed him on the faculty. As a student, Toy had boarded with the Broaddus family. Toy credited Broadus with teaching him how to do original research, knowledge which was, finally, the source of his forced resignation. Broadus called Toy our great jewel of learning, carried on a correspondence with him throughout his life. But Broadus did not hesitate to put what he believed to be the well-being of the seminary ahead of Toy's scholarship and friendship. John Broadus was reared in a Christian home and in due course professed faith in Christ around the age of 16. A response to a friend's inquiry about the possibility of Broadus becoming a minister reveals a somewhat unorthodox view of call. "Your inquiry if I ever think about preaching. I answer, I do. But I always come to the conclusion that preaching is not my office. Not because I consider a call to the ministry to consist in some supernatural intimation, for I believe that to be little more than an earnest and ardent desire for the work, but because I do not think that I am qualified for it, I do not seek it. I know that my mental capacities are, in some respects, not inconsiderable, but I was not cut out for a public speaker. I have not the grace of manner and appearance, the pleasant voice, the easy flow of words, which are indispensably necessary." 2 years after his conversion, Broadus enrolled in the University of Virginia to study medicine. Returning to the university for his second year, he attended revival services on the way, and those services moved him to alter his plans. He heard a sermon on the parable of the talents. 40 years later, he described the effect of A.M. Poindexter's sermon. He spoke of concentrating one's mental gifts, Broadus wrote, and possible attainment to the work of the ministry. He swept away all the disguise of self-disillusion, all the excuses of fancied humility. He held up the thought that the greatest sacrifices and toils possible to the minister's lifetime would be 100-fold repaid if he should be the instrument of saving one soul. When intermission came, he said, "The young man who has been mentioned sought out his pastor and with choking voice said, 'Brother Grimsley, the question is decided. I must try to be a preacher.'" At the university, Broadus distinguished himself in classical studies. And when he graduated at the age of 23, he declined a position at Georgetown College to accept a position as assistant professor of Latin and Greek at his alma mater. A few years later, he added to his responsibilities the position of university chaplain, and during this time also served simultaneously as pastor of the Charlottesville Church. It was as pastor of that church, during a series of evangelistic meetings, that he had great influence on a young woman who was to become significant in the life of Southern Baptist. Her name was Lottie Moon, and it was under Broadus' preaching that she made a profession of faith. She applied for membership in the church and was permitted to give her testimony before the whole congregation, a mixed assembly of men and women. This was a singular event in Broadus' ministry. Broadus was not perfect and suffered some cultural bondage, as most of us do. His attitude toward women in ministry is a sterling example of that. Later in his career, Broadus wrote a widely circulated treatise. Indeed, some still circulate it today, in which he takes a strong stand against women teaching men or addressing mixed assemblies in any way. It was, however, under Broadus' teaching and preaching that Lottie Moon made a commitment to mission service and became one of Southern Baptist's most famous preaching evangelists. In looking at the past, we always have to consider the spirit of the times. Certainly, Broadus' approach to biblical exegesis, his theories of education, and the social norms by which he lived were quite different from those of the century before his life, and he would expect those in the century after his life to be quite different. Surely, we recognize that, as he would, that scholars have advanced beyond the knowledge and standards of his day. In remembering giants of the past, it is certainly not wise for us to repeat the follies of even the great forebears. The University of Virginia had a profound influence on Broadus, not only in his intellectual growth, but also in shaping his ideas about education. He brought to theological education the elective system and the English study of subjects ordinarily taught in classical languages. Broadus' notion of an educated person was undoubtedly formed in the shadow of and under the tradition of Jefferson. An educated person, according to Broadus, is one that is broad-minded, able to see different sides, not only both sides, but he said perhaps the many sides of a question. The developed intellect is one that can focus, that is, quote, fasten the mind on a subject and hold it there, till the party sees into it and sees through it, end quote. Such a person, he thought, is capable of reserving judgment and must have the ability to persuade others of the rightness of his views. Moreover, he concluded, not to speak of imagination and taste, important as they are, an educated person is one who can express thought clearly and forcibly. Broadus believed that ministers should be educated in the liberal arts. At the university, he added to his study of languages the study of moral philosophy, natural philosophy, chemistry, and geography. His writings are replete with references to great literature, to philosophy, and to history. He often quoted the ancient Greeks and Romans, but he included also such thinkers as Confucius, Chaucer, Bacon, Ignatius, Goldsmith, Wordsworth, Renan, and on and on. He advised preachers that, quote, no kind of knowledge can be utterly useless to the preacher. He went on to say that preachers should read the very best books in every subject. Ministers should be familiar with the great authors, he thought. They should be familiar with the natural world and with human nature. Near the end of his life, burdened down with the great responsibilities of the presidency, he complained in letters to his wife and daughter that he did not have enough time for reading novels, and corresponded with them about what they were reading and encouraged them to pursue knowledge. Broadus acknowledged that in his day it was necessary for Baptists to encourage uneducated persons to preach because educational opportunities were so limited. He would, I think, however, be saddened that today, nearly 100 years after his death, some preachers still eschew education and boast of their ignorance. The need for uneducated ministers he expected to diminish. He wrote, an increasingly large proportion of our ministers must be thoroughly educated, or, he said, Baptists will not keep pace with the times. How prophetic he was. He would certainly be disappointed today at Bible scholars and biblicists who are unaware of current theology, and theologians who are unacquainted with contemporary philosophy. Broadus was a Bible scholar. He was a Bible scholar who struggled with the careless treatment of Scripture produced by superficial familiarity. The main difficulty with students of the Bible, he said, is that they think they know more than they do, and they want to know more than they can. Some things don't change, do they? One of his former students noted that Broadus' students feared him hardly less than they loved him. He demanded respect, respect for learning, and he set rigid standards for aspiring professors of religion. The dual emphasis on Bible and preaching is a natural one, and you would expect Broadus to stress expository preaching, and he did, but not in the sense of tedious verse-by-verse running commentary, but rather with understanding that the preacher's task is to explain, translate, make clear the passage. Every sermon should be true to the text, he wrote, and he urged preachers to dismiss what he called prepossessions, that is, prejudices, with regard to the meaning of the text. He believed that preachers should do original study and go to original sources, even in weekly sermon preparation. He argued that depth analysis of Scripture required work in the original languages. Broadus' hermeneutic required the preacher to translate ideas and not just words. And he warned that, quote, strict interpretation may be carried too far, end quote, although his own exposition seems to have followed strict interpretation. Broadus' exposition of the passages dealing with women speaking in mixed assembly demonstrates the fact that he always began with literal interpretation. He was not, however, preoccupied with notions of inerrancy, acknowledging that the words of Scripture, quote, often differ very widely from what the same words would mean in writing today. Nonetheless, he began with a sense of grammar and a presumption of historicity unless mitigating factors were present. Although Broadus did not embrace the higher criticism of the 19th century as his friend Toy did, he was a very serious textual critic. His commentary on Matthew and his preaching textbook both note a number of passages which he identified as spurious, and he cautioned preachers that they should never preach from spurious text. He cautioned against proof texting and urged that careful attention ought to be given to the connection of scriptures. Broadus feared the isolation of verses from their context and contended for the theological whole of the books of the Bible. In 1893, he published A Harmony of the Gospels. It was a significant publication, though not one of his best-known ones, because he departed from the accepted patterns of such works in his arrangement of the material. No forced chronology, but rather a division according to the public ministry of Jesus, the training of the disciples, and the period of hostility. His work in this area undoubtedly had a profound influence on his student, A.T. Robertson. Of course, both scholars assumed historicity and uniformity in some instances vigorously challenged today, and he would certainly welcome that challenge. As a member of the founding faculty, a close friend of James P. Boyce, and an effective preacher and fundraiser, Broadus played an important role in the administration of the seminary throughout his 36-year career. He was Boyce's Barnabas, encouraging, assisting, and advising. The correspondence between these two men reflect a deep, abiding respect and friendship. Broadus often designed letters of appeal for Boyce to send out for financial support. He was always ready to make arduous journeys to solicit funds, to use his great speaking skills in that endeavor, or to simply be there to offer words of encouragement at difficult times. When Boyce died, Broadus was the logical successor. As Boyce before him, he was a teaching president. He continued to teach full time while taking on the additional heavy burdens of directing the whole institution. Broadus was a strong president who, unfortunately, like most presidents, was compelled to spend an inordinate amount of time seeking financial support for the seminary. His goals, his dreams for the seminary required money, as they always do. He worked hard to attract the support necessary for an expanded faculty that would allow for lighter teaching loads and more time for research. And it goes on and on. He wanted to make the seminary into a theological university with multiple degree programs. He was convinced that American scholars, given the resources and time, were competent to challenge the work of the great European scholars. Broadus believed that healthy bodies and healthy minds went together. His former students recalled how he urged them to find time for country walks, and both J.R. Sampey and W.H. Whitsitt commented on how they enjoyed walking with him for his daily constitutionals. Broadus began the campaign to construct a campus gymnasium, but of course, Levering Gymnasium was not completed until some 30 years after his death. But he felt it was important to keep the body healthy in order that the mind might function properly. President Broadus was capable of independent action, as demonstrated by his summary dismissal of a student whom he deemed unworthy. He did not follow the prescribed procedure of consultation with the faculty, but simply dismissed the student on the spot, telling him that he did not belong at Southern Seminary. Of course, faculty consultation would have probably not meant anything to the contrary, since J.R. Sampey observed on one occasion that, quote, every member of the faculty was concerned to do what Broadus wanted done. No one ever thought of seriously opposing him. Isn't it always that way between faculties and presidents? Broadus apparently could be stern when the occasion warranted. B.H. Carroll stated that Broadus could be fiery as Elijah and just as sarcastic when dealing with gush, slush, and sham, which was not defined. Broadus' greatest contributions, particularly those recognized outside Southern Seminary and Baptist circles, were in the field of preaching. His book on the preparation and delivery of sermons was the preeminent homiletics text in the United States for over half a century, and indeed is still used today in some institutions. In the preface to his textbook, he mourned the fact that his duties as president and New Testament professor made it, quote, necessary to relinquish homiletics, though always a favorite branch, end quote. This, of course, was at a time when the discipline was considered at best peripheral to the body of divinity. But Broadus believed in the practice of preaching, the effectiveness of preaching, the discipline of preaching. Until only a few years ago, John Albert Broadus was the only Southern Baptist to deliver the most prestigious preaching lectureship in America, the Lyman Beecher Lectures at Yale University. Unfortunately, those lectures, delivered in 1889, shortly after the publication of his textbook, were not preserved. The subject of those lectures, however, were recorded. The first day, he spoke on the young preacher's outfit, in which Broadus defined seven mental, spiritual, and physical qualifications for a preacher. The second day, he spoke of freshness in preaching, closely allied to the concepts of originality. The third day, the subject was simply sensational preaching, and I have no idea what he meant by that. On the fourth day, freedom in preaching, in which he discussed the rhetorical principles, social conventions, physical characteristics, which mitigate against the full revelation of the speaker in the speech. The fifth day, the fifth lecture, was on the minister's general reading with an emphasis, as you would expect, on broad general education. The sixth day, for my colleagues in the School of Church Music, he spoke on the minister and his hymn book, A History of Hymnology. And by the way, he advocated the frequent use of hymn text in preaching, and he himself often used them in his sermons. The seventh lecture was the preacher and his Bible, the subject of why and how to read the Bible. And the eighth lecture was on the minister's private life, five personal qualities important to the success of a minister's work. On the preparation and delivery of sermons makes clear that Broadus was committed to the Aristotelian rhetorical tradition, the one often dismissed by today's homileticians in favor of inductive and narrative preaching. In the preface of the first edition, he asserted that preaching, quote, ought to be largely composed of argument, for even the most ignorant people constantly practice it and always feel its force. The purpose of preaching was, in his mind, to make a difference, to effect change, to generate action. His primary criteria for judging preaching were truth and effectiveness. Contemporary critics may have misunderstood, misjudged the Aristotelian tradition, at least as understood and practiced by Broadus. For neither Aristotle nor Broadus advocated calculated lectures or bare syllogisms in the public arena. Broadus was praised for his ability to make the profound simple. And he pointed out that the Greek homilia and Latin sermo should both be rendered conversation or discussion. And many of those who commented on his own preaching noted that he always used a conversational style, always quiet and in control, never shouting and out of control. He pointed out that most of Scripture is narrative, which he said possesses an unfailing interest for old and young, cultivated and ignorant, converted and unconverted. Broadus quoted a popular preacher of his day that one who would hold the ear of the people must either tell stories or paint pictures. He urged preachers to lead hearers to decision rather than trying to impose views on them. He said they should, quote, stimulate the hearer's imagination into seeing for himself, end quotation. W.H. Whitsitt observed that Broadus, quote, invariably concealed the processes, but the processes were always elaborate and always helpful.
Broadus himself said that the best application of a sermon is that which the hearers make for themselves. Broadus' preaching power may well have developed, as Aristotle's rhetoric did, from the observation of people and what moved them. He was a people person. He directed his considerable talents toward the ministry goals most important to him, but always for the well-being of people. He was sensitive to relationships, and he advocated preaching to human need. He did not rely on power or position to influence society. In 1889, when the Southern Baptist Convention met in Memphis, he was urged to seek the presidency and assured his election. But he declined the invitation and told those who were urging him to become president of the convention that there were two things he knew he would never accomplish. One was riding a bicycle, and the other was presiding over the Southern Baptist Convention. And yet, observers said his views usually prevailed on the floor of the convention. And Whitsitt called Broadus the most potent leader of the convention in his generation. Broadus was widely respected, likely resulting from his sensitivity and respect for others. At the time of his death, the Louisville Evening Post mourned the loss of the leading personal influence in this community. Broadus was not provincial. In addition to preaching in most of the great pulpits across America, he delivered major lectures at universities across the nation. In addition to Yale, he gave stated lectures at such places as Johns Hopkins and Harvard, and the latter institution awarded him the degree Doctor of Divinity. The last 5 years of his life, he served on the Board of Trustees of the Kentucky School of Medicine, and for a portion of that time was president of that body. One of the most eloquent eulogies delivered at the time of Broadus' death was delivered by Rabbi Adolf Moses of Temple Addis, Israel. The rabbi noted that through Broadus, Christianity had been presented as, quote, a living power for good as actualized in an ideal man. Rabbi Moses surely captured the spirit of Broadus in his moving summary of the man. He said of Broadus, he was the most intensely and genuinely religious man I ever knew. Religion was not with him some theory of divine government which he professed, no system of theology which he accepted and taught. Religion was for him life itself. Faith in God, fear of God, love of God, hatred of evil, and love of righteousness dwelt central in his soul as its ultimate ruling ideas. They determined all his actions, from the greatest to the least significant, from composing a standard work or establishing a seminary, to writing a note recommending a worthy person to a friend's kindness. The prayer, recorded by John Broadus in February 1851, while he was still a newlywed, was surely granted. And it is a worthy petition for all of us who still labor and love this place. His words, "Deliver me, O Lord, from wrong ambition, from every improper desire to be first among my brethren. May I be enabled to subordinate all my desires and plans and hopes to thy will. And when I do labor and strive for success and eminence and fame, may I do all for the glory of God."